Hey, good morning. Now, all of a sudden, my PowerPoint has stopped working, so let's I'll give it just to say you guys can enjoy my screensaver there. Steve encouraged me wholeheartedly to make some beaver and duck jokes this morning. Something about a really bad game last night. Was like 31-0 at halftime, and they ended up losing the game. And I got some texts from BJ Sipe over at South Salem. He's like, oh, I'm just so sad about what the Ducks have done. In the interest of time, I'm going to attempt to pare down my lesson this morning. And if you want to preemptively open your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, that'll be the where we'll be spending some time this morning. For today's lesson, I chose a lesson from a recent series of lessons I had given at home at Tacoma, where Steve and I worshiped together previously. I'd given a series of five lessons there on stress and anxiety and how to deal with stress and anxiety. And so I want to bring you the one lesson that I felt people really connected with the most out of that series. And I don't know if it's because it's we find it taboo to talk about in church, but we rarely, if ever, discuss the idea of self-forgiveness. It's not something the Bible discusses directly, so generally it's not a topic we discuss in service. But to get to the heart of my lesson this morning, I'll start with this. See, people I frequently talk to say things like the source of their anxiety doesn't come from day-to-day stress like getting ready for the holidays or marital problems or, you know, family illness or things like that, but rather some people, their stress and anxiety comes from guilt and shame they have over sin and destructive life choices they have made. I hear people say things like, how could God ever love someone like me? Or, I've done some awful things, I don't think God could ever forgive me. Or, I can't forgive myself because I feel so badly about things that I've done. Perhaps you're here this morning and in your life you've wrestled with anger or being physically or verbally abusive to your family. Or maybe you've wrestled with alcohol or drugs or gambling, could be sexual sin like pornography or promiscuity. Or maybe you had an abortion some years ago as a younger person. But see, when I evaluate a person's statements like that, what I really hear is, what is my value and worth to God? You know, when parents experience the death of a child, quite often the parents end up in divorce. And there's a number of reasons and elements why that takes place, but one of those elements seems to be that the parents feel as if they're being disloyal to the memory of that child if they allow themselves to have a full life filled with joy. Sometimes the thinking of the sinner is very similar, in that they feel they are undeserving of peace and joy in their life. And instead of allowing themselves to be forgiven of their past, they continue on in misery and self-punishment. In theory, this emotional mistreatment of oneself isn't too dissimilar from the self-immolation that the Buddhist monks and nuns practice. So today in this lesson, I want to talk about what the Bible has to say about God's value in your worth as a human. So the question is, what is your worth? Now, I was looking for Brother Hafer, and I didn't see him sitting over here, so I'll just pick on Steve since he's in my line of sight. Steve, suppose I told you in my pocket I've got a $20 bill. Would you be interested if I said you could have it? Steve says thumbs up. I would like to have that. Now, Steve and I have not practiced this, even though I'm staying at his house. He did not know this was coming. See, I'd be willing to bet Steve doesn't care where that $20 bill came from. Steve doesn't care whether that $20 bill was used to purchase sex. He doesn't care if it was used to purchase pornography. He doesn't care if it was used to buy street drugs. He doesn't care if that $20 bill was rolled up in a tube and used to snort street drugs. He doesn't care whether it was taken from some old lady who had her purse taken from her. He doesn't care whether it was used to gamble or go to the bar and get drunk. All he knows is that with that $20 bill, it has value. He can take Mason and Avery for an ice cream, or he can go buy himself a third trip to see Star Wars. He can do some things with that $20 because it has value, because the United States government has said this piece of paper is worth $20 bills or 20 bucks and has value, right? All he's concerned with is what it can do for him right now moving forward. He doesn't care about the past of that $20 bill. See, I'm willing to bet, like me, you probably don't bank at the Bank of God's people. So you don't go to the ATM, put your card in, and pull it out, and when it asks you for money, you don't hit the icon that says, clean money only, please. When you go into the teller, you don't go into the bank and say, I'd like brand new 20s, please, that have never been used for any evil. You get what the bank gives you, and you really probably don't care about what that $20 has been used for previously. All you know is what you're going to do with it now, right? If you can understand that analogy, then you can understand Luke chapter 15. So let's go ahead and look at Luke chapter 15 to help us grasp this concept of our value to God. See, in this chapter, you're going to see Jesus give three parables. And the essential message here is that repentance and submittal to God's will, it's a beautiful thing. And in doing so, in return, we get to see God's love for us. Now, in the interest of time here, I'm going to skip down to verse 11 through 32. Now, there's three parables here, right? The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the third one is the parable of the lost son, which we call the prodigal son. And it says in verse 11, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. And so what did the father do? He divided his wealth between them. And not so many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey to a distant country. And there he squandered his estate on loose living. Young people, if you don't listen to anything else I say this morning, listen to this little bit here. When Luke writes that he squandered his estate on loose living, what it means is that he partied it away. This term loose living means that he went out, he was promiscuous, and he partied. To put it in today's terms, he went clubbing and he hooked up with some gals. All right? So it says, when he was longing to fill his stomach with pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything to eat. So now he's hungry. And have you ever been like really hungry, like you'd eat just about anything? I once was stuck at work for an inordinate amount of period, and so I got into the trunk of my car and I ate what we call an MRE, meal ready to eat. They're awful tasting, but you know, when you get so hungry, you know, you eat just about anything. So here's this young man has squandered everything he had. He had no money left. And now he's starving. He's like, you know what the pigs over here are eating looks pretty tasty. Because right about now, I'll eat anything. So he's starting to have some change of thoughts here. So verse 17 says, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here of hunger. He's now beginning to change his thinking, and he's considering the cost of sin and where he's at, his lot in life. And he's thinking about the servants that work for his dad, and you know what? Even those guys are doing better than I've got nothing. A little personal tidbit here for you. I haven't always been a preacher. And last time I was down here, I talked about my previous career. Excuse me. I'd been in law enforcement for over 20 years. And when I started to preach, I was studying under Paul Hawthorne. It was just kind of a hobby for the first year or so. But I had a thing happen to me professionally where a guy put a gun at my head and pulled the trigger and nothing happened. The providence of God there, but here's the point of the story. Is I was struggling with life and I hadn't been living righteously. And I began to think about what if I had died that day? Has God got something better, bigger planned for me than what I had been doing with my life? And I found myself curled up on the bathroom floor pleading to God, okay, I'm tired of wrestling you for the steering wheel. You're in control. Here's what this young man finds himself now. He's like, you know, I made a decision, And I realize now I was foolish because now I'm starving and I've got nothing. The servants that work for my father are doing better than I'm doing. You can see he's now starting to have a change of thought and a change of heart. And he says to himself, so he practices a script. And he says, look, I'm going to go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But, Dad, if you just make me as one of your hired men, maybe I can have some food. So he decides to go home, right? In verse 20 says, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him. This word compassion that Luke uses here is a concern for the suffering or misfortune of others. I have a child that has walked away from God, and I pray to God every day that she'll have a change of heart. And I wait every Sunday hoping she'll come and worship with us. Here's the father waiting for the son to come home. And when he sees him, he doesn't wait for him to come up the driveway, does he? He runs down and he greets him and he embraces him. And that's the beauty of the story. Verses 22 to 24, quickly, here's the father's response. Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. And he was lost and has been found. And they began to be merry. What we see here is the father's love never ever wavered, but rather he waited and never forgot. And it was a love that fully received his son, not putting him on some form of probation. This is especially remarkable because most likely the son had disgraced the family name by his loose living. The depth of the son's repentance is only matched by the depth of the father's love. And if you'll notice the intensity of the father's reception, it's indicated that he ran. This would have been unusual for men in that culture to run wearing the type of clothes that they wore. And he repeatedly kisses the son. And the son begins to recite his prepared speech, and yet it seems the father didn't even hear it. Instead, he commanded that the youth be treated like a son, not like a servant. Consider that none of the four things brought to the repentant son were necessary. They were meant, however, to honor the son. The father does much more than merely meet the son's needs. He exceeds it. It's a happy thing to find the lost sheep and a lost son. And they have a wonderful party. And they put special clothing on the child. They put jewelry on the child. They feed him. It wasn't just finding a lost son, but as the father says, it's as though he was back from the dead. Been talking to a couple young folks back home in Tacoma that have wandered away from church, from God's fold. And they want to come back, but one of the things they worry about is people sneering at them and looking down on them and making them feel guilty or embarrassing them in some way. If you finish reading the rest of the story, see the attitude of the older brother. I wonder sometimes we're not guilty of being the older brother. Look, when a person comes forward and they repent and they want to make their life right with God again, they want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, it is our duty to rejoice just as the angels in heaven rejoice. If you go back and read the parable of the sheep earlier in the chapter, we find out that heavenly beings rejoice in heaven when one sinner repents. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than 99 righteous people. Isn't that amazing? You think about that in Revelation chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. Look, friend, if you still have a hard time buying into the idea that God loves you and that you have worth and value to God, read the throne room scene here in Revelation 4. And then tell me, look, if heavenly beings take time to stop worshiping God so they can celebrate and rejoice with the repentance of a sinner, that to me is just, I can't even get my mind around that. John 3, verses 16 through 17, we can probably all recite it. It's the most well-known verse the world over. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but rather have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. Praise be to God that God had a plan from the beginning of time that you and I could have our sins forgiven of and we could have the hope of salvation. If that's not enough for you, think about Romans 5, verse 8. For his love, God shows his love for that while we were still yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for you and me. And I think about the sins of my past and the little skeletons in my closet, and maybe you've got skeletons in your closet too. Aren't you glad that Jesus was willing to suffer so horrifically so that we could have our whiteboard erased clean? Yet that's exactly what we're talking about. You get your life button repushed. You get to hit the reset button. And yet people still have a hard time with that. Think about this. 1 John 1 verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is quick and faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you ardently repent of your sin, God is willing to forgive you your transgressions. Think about it in this way. Psalm 103 verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far God has removed our transgressions from us. Now somebody explained this psalm to me this way one time, and I really want to drive home our point here. If I told Steve, I want you to start walking north, which my compass tells me I think is that way. Steve, I want you to start walking north, and when you get to the top of the globe, just go ahead and keep on walking, and you'll come back around, right? When he gets to the North Pole, where's he going to start headed? South. And when he gets to the South Pole, he'll change directions and start heading what direction? North. Okay? That does not work that way if I told him to walk east. But Steve, I want you to walk east. I want you to walk all the way around the globe and just keep walking east. Steve is always going to be traveling east. If I tell him to walk west, same thing. He's always going to be walking west. They never meet up. They never change directions. It's either one or the other. And if you can understand that, that if I walk east and I can always only be going east, that's how far away God has put your sin from you. They're gone. And yet we still, I don't know, sometimes we throw on the backpack of guilt and we just drag around this 10-pound rucksack because we feel the need to feel guilty about things that we've done. Romans 8, 1 through 2, Paul says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So I have people ask me, say, look, Bill, if I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, you know, I look at Christians, boy, they're perfect and they've got life figured out. Don't I have to be perfect like them? The answer is, are you perfect? Do you have all of life answers? No, and neither do I, and none of us do. We all wrestle with something. Paul writes in Romans 7:15. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing that I hate. So here's the Apostle Paul. He didn't have all of life's answers, and he wasn't perfect. In 1 Timothy 1 verse 15, it says, is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am foremost of all. Paul says, look, line up all the sinners in the world and put me at the front of the line. So no, you don't have to be perfect. Matter of fact, Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 7:20, there's not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. So all of us fall short in some way, shape, or form. Let me just kind of skip ahead here. We'll come down to our last couple slides this morning. I wonder sometimes we don't spend too much time looking in the rearview mirror. Some of us old athletes, we tend to kind of live in yesteryear, reliving the glory days of the past. But sometimes, for people who feel bad about things that they've done, they have a hard time not looking back and going, man, boy, I feel so bad about that thing I did. And it could be 2 weeks ago, 2 years ago, 2 decades ago. Sometimes people still feel bad about things that they've done. Yet, the Apostle Paul addressed that. He says, look, in Philippians 3:13 and 14, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on to the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Look, if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, let's have one thing clear this morning. you can't look over your shoulder. The prize is not behind you in your previous life. It's ahead of you. And the only way you're going to make progress is to walk forwards. And you can't do that looking over your shoulder. You ever tried that? Tried walking down the hallway while you're looking over your shoulder and you bump into something or someone? Yeah, you kind of got to keep looking ahead in order to walk a straight path. Darlene Sala wrote a book. She wrote a book called Created Purpose. And she said, the refusal to accept God's gift and forgiveness is a sin in and of itself. God has given you the greatest gift he ever could give you, and that is salvation. What if you gave someone a Christmas present and they said, you know what? I don't deserve this. I think you should just take it back. How would that make you feel? Would you be upset and say, well, you know, my gift isn't good enough for you? Back in early November, I had surgery on my right ear. And so I was laid up for a couple weeks at home. And a really dear friend of mine came to visit. And he came in the door with a gift basket full of, you know, almonds and reading material and a fresh baked batch of snickerdoodles. Still warm, by the way. And so he tells me, he says, hey, my wife got up at 4 o'clock this morning to make a trial batch to make sure that these were going to be good. And she didn't like the first batch, so he says, I got stuck with the first batch, and you got the second batch, which just came out of the oven. I'm not a huge snickerdoodle fan, but these were awesome. Now, how would he have felt had I said, you know what, I appreciate you coming over to visit me, and you brought me all these gifts, and this your wife put a lot of work into these snickerdoodles, but I'm not a good person. I'm actually a really awful guy, and I've done some really awful things in my life, so I need you to take these because I can't accept it. If you can understand that, you can understand some of the thinking that goes into the sinner's mind where they feel like, you know what, I can't accept God's forgiveness. I'm not good enough to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And yet the fact of the matter is, God doesn't break down our sins into misdemeanors and felonies, does he? Sin is sin is sin in God's eyes, and we are all sinners. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we all need the blood of Jesus Christ in order to bridge that gap of separation between us and the Father. It's a beautiful passage at the end of Revelation chapter 22. John writes, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. One of my favorite passages in the entire Bible, Matthew 11:28-30, Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. If you're here this morning and you'd like to be baptized for forgiveness of sin and have your whiteboard, if you will, wiped clean, I believe they probably have some tepid water back here and you could be baptized this morning. Or if you're here this morning and you've wrestled with life challenges and difficulties, we'd be happy to pray with you and for you if we could help you in any way. Wouldn't you come forward and let us know, and we're going to sing one final song.
asked Bill to bring us the condensed version of his sermon, which I would prefer to hear the whole thing, actually. But thank you very much.